the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
We've got to the point this morning where we're thinking about the Lamb that sets slaves free. Now, as you can see, we're tasked today to cover quite a big chunk of scripture, Exodus chapter 6, verse 26 through to chapter 12, verse 50. I can't moan about that because I wrote the briefs, so that's entirely my fault. But so we are going to cover themes across those few chapters this morning, but we're going to focus for our reading, and some of the points we'll draw out on chapter 9, and we're going to start reading from verse 13. You'll find that on page 63 of the church Bibles. Exodus is the second book in the Bible after Genesis, and we're reading from chapter 9, verse 13, and you'll find that on page 63 of the church Bible. So let's read together. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every person and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they'll die.' Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock inside, but those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt on people and animals and everything growing in the fields of Egypt.' And when Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell, lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, hail struck everything in the fields, people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields, stripped every tree. The only place it didn't hail was the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. And then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron. 'This time I have sinned,' he said to them. 'The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for we have had enough thunder and hail. I will let you go. You don't have to stay any longer.' Moses replied, 'When I've gone out of the city, I'll spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop. There will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But I know that you and your officials still don't fear the Lord. The flax and the barley were destroyed, since the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bloom. The wheat and the spelt, however, were not destroyed, because they ripen later.' Then Moses left Pharaoh and went out of the city, and he spread out his hands towards the Lord. The thunder and the hail stopped, and the rain no longer poured down on the land. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses." We're thinking about God's big rescue. And our big theme, and we didn't read it in those verses, but we'll see it in a few moments, is that there's a lamb who sets slaves free. And we'll see in these chapters how that theme is introduced and then fulfilled. Three things I want to say this morning, and these are three things that across the age ranges this morning here in Belmont, as Johnny said, our youth groups might be picking up on. We've kind of thrown the same stuff out to all the youth groups, and we've got this lovely sense that God is saying the same stuff to us through his word across all the different age ranges of the church at the moment. So here's what we're all learning this morning. First thing is this: only God is worth worshiping. If God's big rescue is doing anything, God's big rescue is rescuing us from worshipping stuff that just isn't worth worshipping. That's the big rescue. The posh word for that, as you know, is idolatry. But God's big rescue, if it's doing anything, is rescuing us first and foremost from just stuff that isn't worth worshipping. And Egypt needed to know that. Egypt worshipped many gods in this period of their ancient history. If you know a little bit about Egyptology, ancient Egyptian history, you might know that they worshipped gods like Harpy. Harpy was the god of the Nile, specifically the god of the annual flooding of the Nile. The Nile would flood and it would leave rich silt on the banks of the Nile that would be great for growing stuff in. So the Nile and the flooding of the Nile was crucial for fertility and for crop growth and for food and for wealth. And they had a goddess of the flooding of the Nile called Harpy. They had a god called Heket. As you can see, this was a frog god. And the frog god was associated with fruitfulness and new life. She was the goddess of childbirth and fertility. If you were a midwife in ancient Egypt, you were considered a high priestess of the goddess Heket. Laura and Helen Rowell and others, midwives, let's keep a careful eye that they don't start worshipping frogs. That will be quite important. But Heket was a very popular god, goddess in ancient Egypt, as was Apis, the bull god. This was a kind of intermediary between more powerful gods in the pantheon of Egyptian deities, but a very well-known god, a bull god. And then there was a cow god called Hathor. Hathor was a female multitasking kind of goddess who could do all kinds of different things in everyday life. She was an extremely popular god. And then, of course, there was Ra, the sun god. And Ra was, if anything, the kind of god over the gods. It was a polytheistic culture, but Ra was the kind of supremo, the sun god, over all of them. Egypt worshipped many gods. And you see what's happening with the plagues in that kind of context. Some of the plagues, it doesn't quite work for all of the plagues, but some of the plagues are direct challenges to the so-called gods of Egypt. You think the Nile is a god? Well, how fertile is the Nile? How powerful is your god when it turns to blood? You think frogs are gods? You think frogs are some kind of divine symbol of fertility and childbirth? I'll give you frogs. Let's see who's in control of frogs, says the living God. You think that livestock are gods? Well, where are your gods when the one true God, for a while, just takes them out of the picture? You think the sun is a god? Well, how do you worship God when it goes completely dark? And the plagues are tracked through these six chapters. We're not going to obviously have time this morning to look at them all, but that's what's happening, I think, with the plagues of Egypt in part. God is just directly exposing the gods of the Egyptians as simply not being worth worshipping. And I wonder if we had to put a little list of gods up there, what ours would be. I wonder if we'd have the god of sport, or the god of career, or the god of money, or the god of sex, or the god of romance and marriage, or the god of body image, or the god of children. I wonder if these great things that we sometimes take and deify make something worth worshipping. Sometimes God just wants to directly challenge those things in our lives. I wonder if God is particularly challenging us as a church on this theme at the moment. If you were here in the summer, you know that we went through the book of Gideon. And this theme of idolatry was a persistently recurring theme in the book of Gideon. If you sat through those sermons, or you've heard them online, up in the hall, it was a constant challenge throughout that series. Who are we really worshipping? Who gets our full attention? Who gets our first priority? Who really gets, or what really gets, the devotion in our lives? And if you're here in the evenings, we're going through the rest of the book of Judges, and it's going to continue being just a massive theme for us. And I wonder whether as individuals, and perhaps as a community, we just need to listen to the Lord challenging us on where our true heart devotion lies. Then if you're like me, when you sing songs as glorious as the ones Johnny selected for us as we started this service this morning, sung as fully as we sung them together, led as beautifully as the band led us, doesn't your heart just thrill when you kind of reorientate yourself to worship the one who is really worth worshipping? That's glorious, isn't it? And that's God's big rescue. He rescues us from idolatry to worship the only one who's actually worth worshipping, the only one who can deliver on all that we truly need as human beings. And we see that extended, don't we, in the chapter we read, Exodus 9:14. Did you notice this? God says to Pharaoh, I'm going to send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people so that, here's why the plagues come, you may know there is no one like me in all the earth. The Nile isn't like me, the sun isn't like me, frogs aren't like me, livestock isn't like me. There is only one like me in all the earth, the living God says. In two verses later, he says to Pharaoh, here's why I've raised you up. Here's why the hardness of your heart is, I think, partly God's doing. If you read the text, we read about God hardening Pharaoh's heart just as much as we hear about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. I think both those things are going on in the text, and God explains why he's done that. I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. The greatest superpower of the day is humbled by the one true living God. Only God is worth worshipping. And this is what's going to happen in the final plague. On that night, the plague of the death of the firstborn, I'm going to pass through Egypt, God says, Exodus 12, verse 12, strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. That's what's happening in the plagues. God is showing that only he is really worth worshipping. And if we are aware enough and alert enough just still to be recognizing the kind of fragments of idolatry that rattle around in our hearts, maybe to change the metaphor, those seeds of idolatry that sometimes just sprout up so powerfully, then let's today, as we've come together in worship, once again go, Lord, forgive me. I remember you're the only one worth worshipping. You're the only one worth worshipping. Here's the second thing this morning from these verses. Although God's the only one who's really worth worshipping, we harden our hearts against him. We do that. So here's in the verses we read, 34, 35 of chapter 9, Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and the thunder had stopped, and he sinned again. He and his officials, and there's the phrase, hardened their hearts. So Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he wouldn't let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had said through Moses. And that's a massive theme in these chapters too, isn't it? If we counted up the number of times the phrase hardened hearts occurs, it's well into the 20s, maybe even to the 30s in these six chapters or so. What it looks like for a human being to harden their hearts against God, massive sign of what's going on in these verses. Should we just look at some of the warning signs of what a heart hardened against God looks like from Pharaoh's example, Pharaoh's warning in these verses? Well, here's the first warning sign of a heart hardened against God. We think we can get elsewhere what only God gives. And we got that interesting little detail in the plague narratives where the Egyptian magicians managed, just three times, they managed to mimic what God is doing through Moses and Aaron. They only manage it three times. They manage it with the staff turning into a snake, and they manage it by turning water into what looks like blood, and they manage it with making frogs appear. And we don't know how they managed that. Maybe it was conjuring. Maybe it was some genuine occult spiritual power they managed to harness. But it doesn't last long. By the time we get to the third plague, they've run out of steam. They can't keep it going. But for a while, Pharaoh's convinced, and he uses it to harden his heart against God. Yeah, okay, God is offering this or doing this, but look, I can get this somewhere else. And if I can get it somewhere else, then I don't need God. The Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard because at this point he thought that what God was doing could be done elsewhere. Might be that for some of us, we think the same thing too. Where does rescue from sin come from? Does it only come from God? Or can I kind of cure myself of sin? Where does the capacity to fight against the tendencies and the temptations that come into my heart day after day, where does the strength to fight that stuff come from? Does it come from God? Or maybe I can sort myself out. Where does fulfillment, satisfaction, delight, joy, life forever, where do all those things come from? Is it only from God? Or do we think we can probably manufacture that stuff for ourselves? We can take those things into our own hands. Well, if we think we can get elsewhere what actually only God can give, and only God can give any of those things, it's the warning sign of a hardened heart. Or if we think we can get away with rebellion, that's a warning sign of a hardened heart. And we saw this in chapter 9. It's right through the plague narrative. God says to Pharaoh, I'm going to curse you with this plague if you don't let my people go. And he says, okay, I'll let them go. And then he doesn't. And God brings the plague and Pharaoh repents. And then, once the plague is lifted, he goes back to his old ways, as we saw. When Pharaoh saw there was relief, 8:15, he hardened his heart and wouldn't listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Pharaoh thinks he can get away with it. He thinks that God's going to just keep on forgiving him, and with no real repentance or change of heart from him forever. There's going to be no ultimate consequences for his rebellion against God. And that is a terrifying and a dangerous place for a human heart to be. There are going to be huge consequences for human sin. And we've got to receive God's big rescue for us. But if we start getting cocky with God, if we start sinning on with license, if we start taking God's forgiveness for granted, then hearts just slowly harden and we drift further and further away from the living God. Or here's another warning sign of a heart hardening against God from these chapters. Pharaoh just tries to negotiate with God. Have you ever found yourself doing that in your head and your heart? Just trying to kind of bargain God down from the demands or the asks that he is making of us. And we see this through these chapters too. Moses says to Pharaoh, we have to leave the land and go and worship God in the wilderness. So Pharaoh says, okay, let's negotiate about that. You can worship your God, you can go and sacrifice to him, but you have to do it in the land. That's chapter 8, verse 25. Moses says, no, the plagues continue. And then Pharaoh says, okay, you can go into the wilderness and worship God, but just the men, the women and the children, they have to stay behind. And he knows that if the men do that, they've got to come back because they're not going to leave the women and the children behind. He's trying to get his own way whilst kind of bargaining with God. And then at the end he says, okay, you can go with your women and your children into the wilderness and worship, but you've got to leave your flocks and your herds behind. And he knows that if they go into the wilderness like that, they've got no source of support, and they're probably going to come back for their flocks and herds anyway. And Moses again just says, no, you can't negotiate with the living God. He wants, as Paul puts it in Romans, living sacrifices. He wants whole lives just committed in fullness to him. No negotiation. That thing where we're still trying to be in control. We're still trying to push through our deal, keep ourselves as king, queen of our lives, but just kind of negotiate God down. And it just doesn't work. And if we keep trying it, hearts will become increasingly hardened against God. And here's the ultimate, isn't it? Warning sign of a heart hardened against God is just this. We just refuse to humble ourselves. That's the warning sign of a heart hardened against God. Chapter 10, verse 3. This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says to Pharaoh through Moses. How long will you refuse to humble yourselves before me? How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? And that's what Pharaoh simply won't do. He simply won't recognize that the living God is greater than him. You know, one of the great joys of a Sunday for me is coming together with brothers and sisters who know this and who live this and who come together to say to one another, to encourage ourselves and to reaffirm there's only one God worth worshipping. And to confess, this week we have all been tempted, in some places we'll have fallen to the temptation to worship little godlets, little imitations that are good things but that we've elevated to the status of gods. We'll come and confess that this week we haven't always been living sacrifices, wholly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we come together and say, that was wrong that we did it. Great that we've got this God who is worth worshipping. Wonderful that he's shown himself to us. Let's recommit ourselves to a week lived in his service and in his worship. And here's the last thing from these three. Only God is worth worshipping. But despite that, we'll often harden our hearts against him. So here's what's needed. Here's what's needed for people who can't help but worship the wrong stuff. Here's what's needed. A lamb must die to set people who are slaves to worshipping the wrong stuff free. That's what has got to happen. You notice in these verses the way God just protects his people from punishment of sin. He protects his people from swarms of flies. The flies don't come into Goshen. And he protects his people from the death of livestock. The animals in that part of Egypt, in Goshen, they don't die. And he protects his people from hailstones. In that part of Egypt, it didn't hail. The crops weren't flattened. God just wants to protect people from his punishment on sin. He's got to punish sin. He's a just God. If he doesn't, the moral fabric of the universe unravels. He's untrue to his own nature. But he wants also to create this way where people like you and me can come into a kind of zone of protection. And we can just know what it is to be protected from the punishment for our own sin, for the world's sin. These guys spent the rest of Egypt were just spending time in darkness. No such god as Ra. And yet in Goshen, there was light. God wants there to be a people on this earth who know what it is to have protection from the punishment for sin, who know what it is to live in light. Would the servers come forward, please, and take a seat? Can we just leave these slides up? Is that okay, guys? Servers, could you come forward now and take a seat at the front? This is a picture. It's hanging in the Prado in Madrid. It's called Agnus Dei. It means the Lamb of God. And we will know, if you're a Christian, you will be very familiar with this, that what happens at the end of these chapters is lambs die so that the people can be protected from the ultimate punishment for God's sin. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, God says. And when I see the blood of the Lamb, I will pass over you, and no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. That's how the people are protected from God's punishment for sin in Egypt. The sin was so serious, it's a capital offense. Something has to die to atone, to make right that sin. That's how serious turning our backs against the living God is. And initially, in God's economy, that was animals that died. In this instance, the lamb. And they had to be perfect lambs, lambs without defect. And many of us will know, and this is the verse that across the church many are focusing on this morning. When John the Baptist sees Jesus coming, his mind jumps right back to Exodus chapter 12. His mind jumps right back to how it was possible for there to be a zone of protection from the punishment for God's sin. His mind jumps right back to those lambs that died and their blood was put on the doorposts of Israelite homes and the angel of death that was coming to take all the firstborn as a punishment for sin passed over their houses. And John looks at Jesus, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says this, "Look, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." So here's what we're doing now. We're doing what we do every week at Belmont, morning or evening. We're taking a loaf of bread and we're taking a jug of wine and we're going to break the bread, and that symbolizes the Lamb of God dying for the sin of the world. Jesus Christ on the cross dying as the fulfillment of those first Passover lambs. And not just dying so that one little bit of one nation could come into a zone of protection from sin, but so that anybody around the world in any generation since can know what it is to be forgiven for sin by the living God and to come into a relationship with him. So if you're a Christian, if you know this to be true, if you believe it, if you've accepted it, if you've humbled yourself before God and said, "I can't put myself right, I've got to have the blood of the Lamb over my life, giving me forgiveness and resurrection," then join us in this. And if you don't know that, please just pass the cup and the plate along as they come. Here's the way the author to the Hebrews explains this. Unlike other high priests, Jesus doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins
of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Loving Heavenly Father, we examine ourselves this morning and we confess that this week our hearts, as ever, will have drifted from devotion to you, the one true God. Father, we thank you that we're being renewed and restored and transformed from glory into glory through your Holy Spirit. And Lord, it's our prayer that the stuff we're confessing this week will be different to the stuff we confessed last week. We're increasingly taking on the likeness of the Lord Jesus. We're growing in holiness and devotion, and for that we praise you. But we thank you too that we can come into this zone of protection under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was his sacrifice that set slaves to sin like us free. And for that, we give you our thanks in his name. So thank you for this bread, and thank you for this wine. Amen.